If you have your copy of Scripture, I would invite you to turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. If you're new to Christianity or studying the Bible and you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. If you don't know where to find the book of Psalms, feel free to turn to the table of contents. The books there are divided between Old Testament and New Testament. You'll find it under Old Testament about halfway down the list. It's Psalms. It begins with a P. The P is silent. Heaven is home for the humble. Heaven is home for the humble. The Christian life, the life that we're living now, those of us that are trusting in Jesus Christ, is a life, it's a journey to that home. It's a pilgrimage. It's a sojourn along a narrow way, along a path. And there are many things, all sorts of things, that threaten our safe arrival. Things that want to snatch us and pull us off of that journey. Now, at times you may think that the greatest threat to you persevering and making it home to heaven may be something like other religions. You look around and you see the rise of something as dominant as Islam. And that's when you have to remember that our God is above all other gods. And those gods are not gods at all. You may think it's a rogue democracy. That you wonder about the future for your children. And that's when you remember, no, the king's heart is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord. Or it may be those who want to kill us for our faith. Now, where we live in our setting, that's really not a threat, but it is true for countless Christians around the world. But what about all other sorts of perils and dangers of living in a fallen world? That's where we recall Paul's promise to us in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So what is the greatest threat to making it home to heaven? It's your sin. It's walking in unrepentant sin. At times we can treat sin like a scenic detour, that it offers captivating views and restful picnics, when in reality, walking in unrepentant sin in the life of a believer is like wandering into a dense forest that's full of landmines. Eventually, you're going to be lost. Eventually, you're going to be maimed or even killed. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. And for that to happen, you have to be humbled. You have to come to the humility, recognizing that you need saving, that you need rescuing. It's the sober realization of the danger that you're in. It's like falling down in the middle of the forest and going, what have I done? How have I foolishly ignored the warning signs? Do not enter. Danger. And yet you entered. Brothers and sisters, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the rescue mission of God's grace has begun in your life. You will be saved. And what we want to see from Psalm 38 is that at times, such saving grace has to humble us. It's through humility. It's the humility that comes through discipline, that comes through confession, that comes through patient waiting on the Lord, that we will one day be saved. And that's what we want to see from Psalm 38. So listen as I read Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1. A Psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who I answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They're mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. At times, it can be hard to understand how one psalm relates to another. Like, why does Psalm 38 precede Psalm 34 and follow Psalm 37? In this case, it's actually pretty clear why 37 and 38 are together. There's a clear connection. In Psalm 37, David's message is, trust the Lord and wait for him to exalt you. As you look around and you see wicked people prospering, you need to trust the Lord and wait for a coming day when he's going to exalt you. So look at Psalm 37, verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Well, Psalm 38, David practices waiting. He has to take some of his own medicine and heed some of his own instructions. So look at verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. So the instruction is given to wait, and now David is practicing that waiting. There's also a connection between Psalm 38 and Psalm 6. Both are written by David, and they begin in identical ways. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. The content is also very similar. David is crying out to the Lord. He's pleading about the physical pain that he's under, the spiritual anguish that he's experiencing, and his enemy's schemes to destroy him. He asks the Lord for forgiveness and for mercy. I think they resemble one another because both may have been written during the same period of suffering in David's life. We don't know when that was. We don't know exactly what the case was as to why and the details of what was going on. If that's the case, if they were written around the same time, then Psalm 38 would have been towards the beginning of that suffering. It's longer. There are more details that are given. And Psalm 6 towards the end, as the Lord begins to answer David's prayer, because it ends saying the Lord has heard me and answered my prayers. These two psalms, Psalm 6 and Psalm 38, plus five others, are known as penitential psalms. And they're very similar to the Psalms of Lament, where the author, most of whom is David, is crying out. He's distressed. He begs for mercy. The most famous one would be Psalm 51. I trust that many of you are familiar with it. It's there where David has been caught in his sin. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He plotted ways to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed, and he is broken over his sin. And he most famously says, O Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And he begs for forgiveness. That's a penitential psalm where David is confessing his sin. He is broken, contrite, and he's confessing his sin, and he's pleading with the Lord to remember him and to forgive him. That may be why we have the title that we have to this psalm. Now, the ESV says for the memorial offering. It could be that it was associated with temple worship, that as the grain offering was burnt and that aroma rose up in the temple, it was intended to be pleasing to the Lord, to bring to memory the Lord, the lives of his people and their their efforts to atone for sin and to walk in a holy and pleasing way to Him. I think the CSB has it better when it says to bring remembrance. I think it's better understood that as David initially and later God's people sang this song, as they cried out and confessed their sin, they asked the Lord to remember them. Remember your saints who are also sinners. Is that the way you feel today? Do you feel that God has forgotten you in your struggle with sin? That the burden of His discipline and your disobedience has become too much, and you're wondering, is the Lord ever going to answer my prayers? Is He ever going to give me the grace to persevere and for this sin to be behind me? Well, let's learn from David today. We want to see two things as we learn about waiting on God. Two things. The first is God's painful and productive discipline for sin. God's painful and productive discipline for sin. The second is our patient and prayerful waiting for salvation. Our prayerful and patient waiting for salvation. So first, God's painful and productive discipline for sin. You see this in verses 1 through 12. And it begins, verse 1 begins by David asking the Lord not to rebuke him in his anger, not to discipline him in his wrath. And to be clear, David is not rejecting God's discipline, His chastisement, His rebuking of him. He knows that God is rightfully angry with him. So whether or not David deserves what he gets is not the question. David takes ownership for the foolishness of his sin. Look in the middle of verse 3. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I mean, it's one thing to do wrong. It's something else to know the right thing to do and to choose to do wrong. That's foolish. Foolish disobedience. And that's what David's done. And verse 18 makes it very clear. He says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. David deserves what he gets. He knows that God's rebuke for his sin is right and just. So what David is begging for is that he would not experience God's wrath as God as his judge, as Almighty God who is there to exact vengeance. You see, I believe that the severity of the discipline that David is going through implies that maybe God has forsaken him the same way he did King Saul before him. Could it be that God no longer loves David, is no longer his merciful, covenant-keeping God, but has now become his vengeful judge? He's praying that that would not be the case. God's chastening of David completely overwhelms him. Look at verse 2. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. His discipline is sharp. It's precise like an arrow. It inflicts great distress. It's like a heavy hand that's pushing downward on him that he can't get out from under. Or look at verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Oh, the guilt of his sin, the pain of God's discipline, it's just too much. It's a heavy burden weighing him down. And some of you elementary kids in Sunday school this summer have been studying Pilgrim's Progress. It's an amazing story. It was written by a Baptist pastor hundreds of years ago. And it shows you how it's just stood the test of time, and generation after generation have loved that story as it paints this very vivid picture of what it looks like for someone to trust in Jesus and to make their way through this life to the celestial city. For you kids, you'll remember how the author describes what Christian is carrying early on in the story. It's a sack of heavy burdens. Those burdens represent the guilt of his sin and the fear of God's judgment. And you may recall a line of Christian when he's speaking to evangelist before he makes it to the cross and lays down his burdens. He tells evangelist, he says, "Sir, this burden upon my back is more terrible to me than all these things you mention. Even now as I speak, I can feel it getting heavier. I fear that it will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into Sheol, that is, into God's judgment. Christian in that story knew the heaviness of the guilt of sin and the fear of God's judgment. Kids, if you want to be saved, if you want to make it home to heaven one day, you need to pray that God would give you a deep sinking conviction of the way you've sinned against him, and that he would give you a deep abiding trust in his son, Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, pray that God would give it to you. It doesn't end here. David goes on to continue to describe the experience of God's discipline in his life. It's physical, spiritual, and relational. In verses 2-7, we find the physical effects of God's chastening. It begins in verse 3, and it ends in verse 7 with this bookend saying, "There is no soundness in my flesh." His health is wasting away. He's sick. He's doubled over in pain, an aching pain in his side and in his back. You see in verses 6 through 7. It may be the natural consequence of a very specific sin that he committed, or it may simply be what the Lord brought into his life in order to humble him. Now, we know that not all sickness in this world and not all sickness in the life of a believer is a direct result of sin. If you serve in childcare on Sunday, you may come down with the black plague on Tuesday. That's just what happens when you serve in childcare with toddlers. Job did nothing to directly deserve God's discipline. Sometimes illness is just God's mysterious providence in our life. But at times, it could be God's discipline for our sin, to humble us. And I don't say that just from this passage. We find examples of Christians experiencing this in the New Testament. James chapter 5, verse 14. "If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." James recognizes there are some people in the churches to whom he was writing that were ill and sick, and some even on the brink of death because of the sins that they had committed. And they need to pray for forgiveness, even asking the Lord, asking the elders to come and pray over them. What about the Christians in the church of Corinth when they took of the Lord's Supper? I mean, they made a mess of taking the Lord's Supper. And there's a verse that we always read when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We stop just short of what God did in that congregation when they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 30. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." They took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and some even died as God's judgment for that. Brothers and sisters, we must take the Lord's Supper seriously. We cannot take it if we are walking in unrepentant sin. Friends, you won't find holiness as part of any popular health plan. No nutritionist is going to tell you that obedience to Scripture is a top tip for a healthy lifestyle. But we know that God at times will even touch our bodies in order to reveal our sin, to humble us, in order to make us spiritually healthy. So next time you're sick, it may be the direct cause of a sin. Regardless of what the cause is, it is a good opportunity for you to examine your heart, to ask yourself, where is there sin in my life that I may be unaware of? Where is there sin that I'm not taking seriously and truly repenting of? The Lord is humbling me physically, so where does he want to humble me spiritually? When I'm sick and in pain, that is a good opportunity to ask that question and to pray. We also see the spiritual effects of God's discipline in verses 8 through 10. David is longing, he's sighing, there is tumult of his heart. His spiritual vitality and joy are gone. Verse 8, I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. I take that to be the joy in his life. Friends, do not underestimate the life-stealing power of sin. I'm no computer engineer. You could show me a computer virus and I wouldn't know what I'm looking at. There's no doubt that I would underappreciate the power of a virus until it hit the city's electrical grid and knocked out the city's entire power. Then when I am left in the dark and afraid, then I fully appreciate its power. So it can be with sin. We can underestimate its power to steal the life and joy in our lives. So friends, do you want more joy in the Lord? Do you want sweeter communion with him? Do you want a clearer conscience? Then take patterns of sin in your life seriously. Maybe that gossip is more pervasive than you think. Maybe you've ignored worldly vanity for too long. Maybe that anger is more destructive than you realize. Friends, God sees all of this. And when you spiritually come to the end of yourself, and when you feel that tumult of your heart, well, that is both a terrifying place to be and an amazing comforting place to be, because God is there. He sees it. He knows it. He's humbling you, and you can cry out to him. In verses 11 through 12, we see the relational effects of God's discipline. My friends and companions, verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. David's isolated, alone. Friends and family avoid him like he's the plague. Maybe he has leprosy. They distance themselves physically, emotionally, spiritually. And when you see this, you can just imagine how lonely he really is. I think it's also an opportunity just to be amazed and appreciate the power of the gospel at work in a local church. Like, this is not what Christians do. We do not abandon one another when we make a mess of our lives because of our sin. We go into the mess. The gospel has so changed us that in love, we go towards the sinner. We go there to help them, to restore them, to love them, to care for them. We don't withdraw. The natural instinct may be to move away, but that's not what we do, because the gospel has changed us. In the church, it should be evident to all. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if any of one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If you see a brother or a sister caught in transgression, those of you that are spiritual, those of you that are not in that transgression but walking by the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And he goes on to say, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Has a member restored you when you were caught in sin? If they have, who is that? Someone that spent hours with you, came to your house late at night, sat in your living room, cried with you, prayed with you, texted you the next day, weeks later, still there encouraging you. As you hobble along, as you're tempted to fall and you're wondering if you're going to make it another day, they are there for you. If you have not thanked them recently, go out of your way and thank them. Tell them that you praise God, that when it would have been easier for them to pull away, they chose to move in. That's God's kindness to you. As for David's enemies, they saw this as an opportunity to set snares for his ruin. They meditated on treachery. That idea makes me think of what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. They were always plotting, scheming, looking for ways to entrap him, to have some crime stick against him. Early on in his ministry, when he had healed thousands of people, arguably, Mark records that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They meditated ways to destroy our Savior. King Jesus knew this type of betrayal. God's painful discipline is physical, spiritual, and relational, and it humbles us to recognize our sin. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, that is, you know yourself not to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here because a friend or family member has invited you. Very thankful that you're here. Hopefully you'll come back again. We do this every Sunday morning, and we always invite you to gather with us, especially for this service and any other service. I wonder what you think of all this talk of discipline. Like, what's going through your mind as you think about these people are worshiping a God that would bring this type of pain upon people that love him and that evidently he loves them? Like, what's going on with all this? I'm going to show you more in just a second of how you see that this is a father loving his children, and he's doing this for our good. That's how much he loves us, just like an earthly father does. But have you ever considered that if God chases his people that he loves this way, what will become of those that reject his love? What will it be like to experience his wrath and his anger? Just how great will his righteous anger be if you live the rest of your life rejecting his love that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus himself said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Do you fear God's punishment if you do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ? Friends, Jesus died to bear the punishment that we deserve. The punishment that you deserve for your disobedience to God and to his word, for your rejection to love him and worship him as you ought. That righteous anger and justice was poured out on his son on the cross for all of those who would be humbled by their sin and turn from it and trust in Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone. And then God raised his son from the dead 3 days later to prove that his justice was satisfied, that he was pleased and delighted in the sacrifice that his son has made, and that he took his righteousness and he applied it to our lives so that we might live holy and faithful lives. And he gives us his spirit as a guarantee that he is bringing us home to heaven with him. Friends, do not leave today without having placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that God, like I just exhorted the children, would give you a deep conviction of just how great your sin is against God and how great his love is to you in his son, Jesus Christ. Because great will be his punishment one day if you do not repent and believe. God's discipline is painful, brothers and sisters, but in our lives, it is also productive. It's like the pain of a surgery. It hurts in order to heal. It wounds in order to make whole. And so our Heavenly Father disciplines us in order to produce in us righteousness. This psalm itself is kind of the fruit of that in David's life. I mean, had David not come to the point where he took ownership for his sin and he was broken for it, he wouldn't have penned these words. This is the fruit of God producing repentance in his life, that he would cry out to the Lord and say, I confess and I am sorry for my sin. But we find this most clearly in the book of Hebrews, don't we? Hebrews chapter 12. I invite you to turn there. Turn over all the way, nearly all the way to the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. The message of Hebrews to Christians is that Jesus is a better mediator. He's made a perfect and final sacrifice to bring us to God. And though we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not perfect. We still struggle with sin. And in our struggle, we have to endure God's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, him being Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just two bits of encouragement from this passage. First, God's discipline ensures us that God loves us as a father loves a son, as a father loves their child. You see that in verse 6. To never know God's discipline would be the most concerning, terrifying place to be. It would mean that you're not a true son or a true daughter of God. But to know God's discipline, to be humbled by it at times, is a reminder that you are his true child and that he loves you. Second, we are to appreciate the righteousness that his discipline produces in us. We're to appreciate the righteousness that his discipline produces in us. I've been a pastor here for 16, nearly 17 years. I know that some of you have been caught in serious sin. The following days, weeks, months, maybe even years, dealing with the consequences are excruciating. It's a pain that you never want to revisit again. But at the same time, I know that you wouldn't trade that experience for anything because you know of the holiness that it's produced in your life. You can look back and you say, that was a turning point where this fruit you now see in my life today began to bear up. That the sanctification that marks my life today began on that day. And that's a moment where you give all the praise and glory to God. As painful as it was producing God's holiness and righteousness in your life. It's something we are to appreciate. David is at the end of himself as he experiences God's discipline. And now we want to continue to see how he responds to it and what we can learn from it. So turn back again to Psalm 38. The second main point, if you're taking notes, is our patient and prayerful waiting for salvation. Our patient and prayerful waiting for salvation begins in verse 13 through the end. Our children, Candace and my children are older now. When they were younger, we used to send them to the bathroom to be disciplined. That's where instruction took place, discipline took place, and we would often say, you need to go to the restroom and wait on us. And the goal of that waiting was for them to learn patience, to take time to reflect on their disobedience when they were older and could do that. And waiting at times wasn't easy. It wasn't easy sometimes because we'd forget about them, to be honest with you. We had four kids. You get easily distracted. 30 minutes later, some other kids say, hey, so-and-so is still in the bathroom. You're like, oh, yeah. But waiting was also hard because they knew of the pain that was forthcoming, and they longed for the relationship to be restored. They waited longing for there to be joyful obedience and peace in the home and in the relationship. Waiting is hard, but it's not a time in which we're to be idle, not doing anything. When we wait on God, we're to wait patiently and we're to wait prayerfully. Look at verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, who will answer. Well, what is the Lord going to answer? What is David waiting on the Lord to answer? He's trusting in the Lord, and I believe he's waiting on the Lord to answer his prayer found specifically in verse 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. David's waiting to be saved from the guilt and burden of his sin, from the painful discipline of the Lord, to be restored to a right relationship with God and know the fruit and bounty of walking according to God's word. That's what he's waiting for. And David models for us how we can wait patiently and how we can wait prayerfully through confession. He waits patiently and prayerfully through confession. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. He's not silent. He's actively confessing to the Lord as he's waiting patiently on the Lord. So I want to show you three confessions for waiting patiently and prayerfully on the Lord. So three confessions for a renewed relationship with the Lord. Or three confessions for renewed joyful obedience to the Lord. Confession number one, confess that you are without excuse. Confess that you are without excuse for your sin. Verses 13 and 14. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Sin is ultimately a worship problem. We fail to love and to worship the Lord by joyfully obeying his word, and so in turn we give ourselves over to the vain worship of something other than God, idols. And I believe in these passages, David is alluding to the effects of what happens in our life spiritually when we give ourselves over to such vain idolatrous worship. We become spiritually blind, deaf, mute, unable to speak, and David's reached the point where he can't defend himself and he could not rebuke his accusers because he is without excuse. There's no excuse for the things that he has done, for his foolish disobedience. Friends, often the best response when confronted in our sin is to simply say, you're right. There's no excuse. I shouldn't have done that. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't say, well, someone else provoked me. It's their fault. No, just simply have the humility to say, I was wrong. If you have done something particularly egregious to someone, I want you to take note for a second. You've in some way betrayed someone, significantly broken a friend's trust, and there's a great amount of pain that you've caused them, and you know you're wrong for it. A confession will not perfectly restore the relationship. It will not heal all the hurt. It will not rebuild all the trust. But a confession is a really good place to begin. If you have yet to go to that person, please go to that person and say, please forgive me. There was no excuse for what I did. And then you wait. You wait for them. And you wait for the Lord to work. Repentance begins by humbly saying, there's no excuse for my sin. Brothers and sisters, I think when you look at this, you also have to just consider Jesus' self-control. When he was reviled, when he was rebuked, when all sorts of crimes were accused of him, he did not speak out. He had the humility and self-control that if anyone could excuse himself for crimes he did not commit, it was our Savior. Yet he bore the judgment that we deserve for our inexcusable sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, 24 say, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. We have to confess that there is no excuse for our sin. Second, we have to confess that our sin has become too much. Look at verse 17. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. A true believer can fall into serious sin. And they may continue in that sin for some time. Now, if they never repent of that sin, they're not truly a believer. But as members of a church, we need to be slow to pronounce judgment on the genuineness of their profession upon first learning of their serious sin. They may be in the process of becoming broken, of being humbled, of coming to true repentance. But one of the things that we have to see if there is true repentance is a genuine confession that their sin is too much, that it's gone on for far too long, that they've come to the end of themselves and they say, I don't want to pretend. I'm ready to fall down before the Lord. I feel like this sin is going to overtake me. And they aren't merely worried with the consequences that can happen with their reputation, with their relationships, or with anything else. Their greatest fear and anxiety is to think that they could spiritually fall away from the Lord forever. And they are broken over that. They have a true godly sorrow. As 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. If you're a member of this church, we all share responsibility for making a judgment about the genuineness of one another's repentance when we're caught in sin. And we have to recognize that there is a godly grief and there is a worldly grief, and we have a responsibility to help discern which one it is. And this isn't a trivial matter, right? One of them is going to produce repentance that leads to salvation, or one of them is going to lead to death. And so we have to take this seriously. I would commend an article to you that the elders have read and talked about. It's by a lady named Darby Strickland. The article is called How to Discern True Repentance When Serious Sin Has Occurred. If you want a copy or help getting a copy, just come find me. But we have to confess that our sin has become too much. Third, we have to confess that God's reputation is at stake if we do not repent. God's reputation is at stake if we do not repent. Verse 16, for I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. David's enemies want to rejoice over him. They delight at the opportunity that this would be the moment in which David is so weak because of his sin that he can be so easily overtaken. And at first, it may seem as though David is concerned about his reputation. I mean, no one wants somebody to gloat over them in their demise. It's just humiliating. But David, he's not your run-of-the-mill Israelite. He is the king of God's people. He is to represent Israel and to represent Israel's God before the nations. So for David to be defeated is for God to be defeated before the watching world. His sin did more than ruin his life. It jeopardized God's reputation before the nations. Brothers and sisters, Christians, we carry the name and reputation of Jesus Christ out into the world by how we live. And Satan wants nothing more for us to slip and to fall and for the world to throw that label of hypocrite against us and for it to stick. That's what Satan wants. And so when we sin, especially when we sin in public ways, we need to repent in public ways. And we need to have the sober recognition that it's not our reputation that ultimately matters. It's Christ. It's Christ's glory. It's Christ's reputation before a watching world. And a true confession will be sorrowful over the disrepute that comes upon the name of Christ. To my fellow elders, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I know people personally who have given up on Christianity, who have given up on church because of the hypocrisy that they saw in the lives of their pastors. And somehow, and I don't understand it, but somehow in God's mysterious providence, the salvation of others is tethered to us. We're to keep a close watch over ourselves and our doctrine so that we may save both ourselves and our hearers, that somehow they are kept by us keeping ourselves in sound doctrine and sound living. Brothers and sisters, others in the glory of Christ depends upon our faithfulness. May the Lord keep us faithful. Church members, the other thing I would say is this is one of the reasons we take church discipline so seriously. It's for the glory of Christ. We lie to the community about what our Savior demands of us. We lie to one another about true love if we ignore public, serious, unrepentant sin. And so that's why, sadly, at times we have to excommunicate members of the church. It's a way of telling the world that the glory of Jesus Christ matters more than our sinful desires. It's a way of telling that individual that we love them so much that we're calling them to what is best in their lives, which is a life of holiness for the glory of God. And so we want to remain faithful even to this hard practice that God has ordained for the glory of Christ and the good of his church, known as church discipline. Our patient and prayerful waiting involves confessing. Confessing, being honest that there's no excuse, telling the Lord and others that our sin is too much, and saying that God's glory matters more than anything else. In conclusion, we need to remember that Scripture gives us a vision of the future that compels us forward, that draws in our hearts to press on, to continue on this journey, to make it safely home. We wait, but waiting is straining forward. God's promises are made, and now we wait for their fulfillment by keeping on. When anyone dies, it's a sad affair. When a Christian dies, it's a sad affair. But at the same time, when a Christian dies, there's something in us that ought to say, they made it. They're done waiting. They've arrived safely home. And for us to be there, to be a part of their lives, to help them get home, is a wonderful privilege of being a Christian in a church. Spurgeon, in his autobiography, described his pastoral ministry as giving personally guided tours to heaven. And I want to read this quote to you as we conclude. He said, I'm occupied in no small way, as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day, I do not compare myself with that champion, but I am in the same line of business. I'm engaged in giving personally conducted tours to heaven. And I have with me at the present time dear old Father Honest, and I'm glad he's still alive and active. And there's Christiana, and there are her children. It is my business, as best as I can, to kill dragons and to cut off giants' heads and to lead the timid and the trembling. I'm afraid of losing some of those weaklings. I have the heartache for them. Oh, but by God's grace and your kind and generous help and looking after one another, I hope we all shall travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many have had to part with there. I have stood on the brink and I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream, and I have almost seen the shining ones leading them up the hill and through the gates into the celestial city. Heaven is home for the humble, and God humbles those that he loves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your discipline that humbles us to see our sin and to make us more into your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will arrive safely home to be with you because of your Son, because of your keeping of us. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, that we'd confess and repent of our sins daily. Lord, we praise you for what Christ has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.